Well, do please turn to Romans 8. It's page 148 in the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. And we're studying that paragraph that begins at verse 18. A friend of mine was interviewing three members of his youth group in church one night. And one of them, who was about 15, had had a number of serious illnesses already in his life and had spent many, many years in hospital. And although I get the figures a little bit wrong, the question and answer went something like this. He put to him at the end of the interview, he said, "By the way, John," or whatever his name was, "how long have you spent in hospital?" "About 10 years," came the answer. "Well, John," said my friend, "don't you think it's a little bit unfair of God? Here you are 15 and you've spent 10 of your years in hospital. How can you believe in a God like that?" And he said to me afterwards, he said, "No sooner had I asked the question than I kicked myself for doing it." He said, "I'd not prepared him for it. I just sprang it on him completely unawares and I had no clue what answer I was going to get. And there were lots of people listening." And there was a pause. And then the 15-year-old said, "Well, if it is unfair of God, he's got all of eternity to make it up to me." Good answer, isn't it? If I'd asked that question in that situation, I'd be mighty pleased if someone gave me that answer. But I do want us to see, as we look at verse 18, that it's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is actually saying something even more breathtaking. Look, he's saying this: "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." He's got his calculator out. He's totted up the situation. And please, Paul does know about sufferings. Oh, just go and read 2 Corinthians if you don't think that. There's nothing stupid about him having a high pain threshold or anything like that. He knows about sufferings. He's been through the mill. And this is the answer he comes up with. Now, before we go any further, I want us to understand, as we look at verse 18, the principle that lies behind this paragraph. It is a very, very important principle if we're going to understand the world we live in and our Christian life. And here's the principle. Here's the principle this paragraph is based on. If I can put it simply, it's this: groans now, glory then. That's the principle. Look, you see, there are two times that are really in view in verse 18, aren't there? There's this present time, now, the gospel age. It includes 1987. And its characteristic is sufferings. So he writes of the sufferings of this present time. That's in one column, and the apostle adds them all up. And then he's got another column, and that's labeled then. That's in a time that is to be revealed to us. And its characteristic is glory for the Christian. And he tots up, however you tot that up, and he comes to his figure at the end and he's got the two of them. And what does he say? "Oh, it's all right. That'll make it up to us." No, he doesn't. He gets his piece of paper, screws it up and tosses it away. He says they're not worth comparing. But the point he's making is, here's the order. There are sufferings now. It is groans now. But it will be glory then. He's not meaning to say there are no exceptions to it, that there's nothing glorious about now. It's all unbroken suffering. It's just that this is the general pattern. And if I'm going to cope with the world I've got to live in, if I'm going to cope with the sufferings that'll come to me, to my friends, to the world in general, and the barrage of questions we'll all be asked about them, then I must see that it's not that God is doing nothing about it. It's just that I won't see his full answer yet. You see, insofar as this paragraph gives us answers to sufferings, it's not going to be that we're living in a painless now, that there aren't really any sufferings. Now, that's to live in the fantasy land of the Christian scientists, isn't it? His answer is not going to be that it's all right for the Christians, there'll be pleasure now. That is not God's redemption plan. His answer is to remind us of the order of his redemption plan, the order of his rescue. He has done something, but now there are still sufferings. The great remarkable act is still to come. It's groans now, but it'll be glory then, and then, why, it's out of this world. Yes, there's no point in comparing now with then. There's the principle. Now let me give you a couple of illustrations, because that's what he goes on to do. He illustrates that principle, first of all with creation, and then with Christians. Groans now, glory then. See how it goes on in verse 19, don't you? You see, he said, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For, he says, this is going to explain it. And he goes on to talk about creation, what I suppose the best translation for us today would be what we normally call nature. And look at it in the next few verses. For, he says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. There's that word. The creation groans now. Now do you see how closely linked creation, nature, is with us? It was cursed with us. That's verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Who's that? Why, that's God. God who made it actually cursed nature, if you like, subjected it to futility. When did he do that? Well, here's an easy cross-reference for us to find. Turn back to Genesis 3, will you? I think Paul must have had this in mind. Genesis 3, verse 17. God's judgment is being pronounced on Adam and Eve after they've rebelled against him. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. I don't pretend to understand fully what's being meant here, but it seems to be clear, doesn't it, that in some extraordinary way, because of what Adam had done, the world was being put out of joint. We'll come back to that. But you see, nature is cursed with us. It is suffering with us. That's the picture back in Romans 8, in verses 22 and 23. It will be glorified with us. But it's present. The world, creation, nature, it's groaning. It groans now. Verse 22, it has been groaning in travail together until now. That doesn't mean to say it's stopped now. It means all this time, right up to now, and it's going on groaning. Look at the world around us. What's it marked out by? The very things described here. Futility, verse 20. It can't fulfill what it's meant to be. Nature doesn't actually operate properly at the moment. It is under this curse. Bondage to decay, verse 21. That's striking, isn't it? Isn't it the second law of thermodynamics or something, that everything's running down? I mean, the scientists put it a bit better than that, but here's the root of it. It's exactly what the apostle said hundreds of years before. It's good to know they're catching up. Well, it won't always be so. Ah, someone else is catching up. Nature will be set free from the second law of thermodynamics. That'll cause a revolution. But please, realize the implications about this. When someone comes to us and say, how can you believe in a loving God behind a world like this? And they list the latest earthquake, or famine, or tidal wave, or typhoon, or the latest teleprogram that showed us nature red in tooth and claw, and say, what kind of God is behind that? I have to answer, don't I, that we haven't seen the world that God made. The one we're looking at now isn't the world he originally made. It's been put out of joint. And actually our sin did that. All of a sudden sin is something far more serious than we ever imagined, isn't it? It's not just the son spurning a father. It's the creature rebelling against the creator, and it's led to chaos. And when they say, well, all right, if that's the situation, why doesn't God do something about it? We have to reply, he has. And one day you'll see it. And it'll be breathtaking. There is a new heaven and a new earth coming, but it's not now. See, God's plan doesn't mean he's going to tamper with creation nature now. What about Jesus stilling the storm? Well, we see, don't we? Those sort of incidents, they're an exception. They're not the norm. The norm is that if Christians are caught in a boat in a storm like that, the boat will sink. Doesn't mean that Christianity doesn't work. It means we're living now. It's groans now. It's being sunk now. We're not living then. That's when everything's back in joint. That's when glory is. Well, why can't we put nature right now? Well, look at the answer in verse 19. Again, it is a stunning one. Creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation's waiting for us. Suddenly realize how important I am. Nature can't be put right until I am. Now, someone was here last week and listening, and they're rather baffled by verse 19 because they thought we discovered last week that we already are sons of God. And so we are. Well, why are we talking about revealing the sons of God? I want to say we are sons of God, but it's not that obvious, actually. We did look at this last week, didn't we? You know, one of my favourite pastimes is to go to London Bridge at a rush hour. It gets lots of things in perspective when you watch everyone flocking over that bridge at rush hour. You realise how few of us there are here. You also realise how much we look just like everyone else. I mean, let's assume again, as we did last week, that everyone's Christian here. You're handsome, you're beautiful. Yes, but all the others I see coming across that bridge are also handsome and beautiful. You're healthy, but so are they. You're successful. Yes, so are they. And you say, yeah, but if only you really knew me, Hugh, then you'd know that it's obvious I was a Christian. Would I? If you only really knew me, you probably wouldn't be bothering to listen. Now, actually, it's not that obvious that we're the sons, the children of God, is it? The day when that is so obvious no one can miss it, that's still in the future. On that day, creation will be put right too. You see what it says for us? We are the pinnacle of God's creation. Our fall brought nature crashing down. Our glorification will bring it up again. There's God's order. When the God the Creator worked, he made the world and then he made people. When God, the new creator, works, he made new people, and then he'll make a new heaven and a new earth. That's the way he goes. We are that important. Meanwhile, creation waits. By the way, that's not a very passive word. That's not a sort of feet-up word. That's got the whole connotation of straining its neck. Isn't this a lovely sort of picture? Not quite sure how nature does it, you know, as if they're all giraffes reaching out, looking anxiously for something that's coming. You're on the platform for the tube. You know, the indicator's been up. The next train's coming for 1 minute. It's been up there for about 5 minutes, hasn't it? I think the underground has the longest minute in the world. But at last, there's some noises. And everyone in the first three rows goes like this. That's the picture. Is it coming? Remember it next time a tragedy and a disaster hits the news screens. The world's out of joint and it's desperate to be put right. It's got to wait for us. Oh, and then it'll be set free from the bondage to decay. Then it'll obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. What a glory ours must be if all creation has to wait for it. Isn't there going to be a day worth waiting for? Here's his first illustration. Groans now, glory then. That's true for creation. But it's also true if you look at verse 23 for Christians. Now this is the even more staggering verse, I think. Look at verse 23. Not only the creation is groaning, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you notice the description of the people who are groaning in this verse? They're the ones who have the Spirit. Having God's Spirit doesn't mean the end of groaning. It's actually a description of those who are. There's a lovely description of the Holy Spirit in this verse. The apostle speaks of the first fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our first fruits. He's the first installment, so to speak, but he's also the pledge of the harvest that's to come. What a great privilege it is that God gives me his Holy Spirit. If this chapter doesn't lead to me saying, "Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit," I have no idea what will. He's all I have of heaven now. He's my guarantee I've got heaven coming. But he's not the same thing as heaven. Please don't let's muddle those two up and make that mistake. You see, now, even those who have the first fruits of the Spirit are groaning inwardly. Why? Well, because in a sense, we're only half saved. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that in terms of uncertainty or doubt. I just mean it in the sense that there's more to come. There must be many days when you're grateful for that, aren't there? I mean, Monday mornings for a start. Don't you wake up on Monday mornings and think, there must be more to the Christian life than this? Great! Well, tomorrow morning you can think back to tonight and say, yeah, I know there is. That's it. There must be more than this. Well, there is. We're waiting for adoption as sons. Oh, you said we were adopted last week. We thought, yes, that's true. But there's more to come, even in terms of adoption as sons, than we've got now. There is the redemption of our bodies. I mean, you see, just look at your body at the moment. No, not the one next to you. Just take a sneaking look at yours. It is pretty weak, isn't it? I mean, morally, we're all pretty sin-riddled still. Physically, anything and everything from cancer to arthritis, we're still liable to it. That body I'm sneaking a look at is heading for death. Even my sonship, even my childhood of God, it's not complete. But then, oh then, that's a different matter, then I'll have a new body. Then I'll have a glory body. Then there'll be no more sin. Then there'll be no more sickness. Then there'll be no more parts that wear out. Then there'll be no more doctor's bills. Then they can put up prescription charges as much as they like. It won't get any revenue. That's the picture, isn't it? Read a book once. It was an American book. But I see Doug's there, so I won't make any more comment. It was all about a boy in a Christian family. He was born crippled. He lived for 6 years, and then he died. And in a sense, you can probably imagine what the story was about. It was about the parents' battle to cope with the kid and the sufferings and the questions he asked. And the best thing about the whole book was the title. So you don't have to buy it. You just have to listen to the title. It was something that the boy said when his parents were questioning him, and they were talking through the whole issue, and they were bemoaning his weakness now. And he said, "Ah, yes, but I won't be a cripple when I see Jesus." You might just as well have been reading this verse, mind you. I won't be crippled when I see Jesus. He was waiting for the redemption of his body. He knew then he'd have one worth having. Look, let's go from the sublime to the ridiculous. I was learning this chapter last summer, and on the day I got to verse 23, I woke up feeling rather ill. I mean, absolutely nothing compared with that, but I'm normally fairly fit. You know the way that men get, you know. We either refuse to see a doctor, even though we're at death's door, or we've got the faintest whiff of flu, and you know, I mean, that is the equivalent of being at death's door. We want days off and every sympathy we can get. That's why I didn't marry a nurse. They never give it. Anyway, I was being pathetic that day. Hadn't slept much overnight. I had a headache, something wrong with my stomach or something else. I was feeling awful, and I got to the bit where it said that we ourselves groan inwardly, and I thought, yes, that's right. I was groaning inwardly. I was doing more than that, but I was groaning inwardly. And you know, as I was going over this verse, trying to memorize it, it didn't make me feel better. I still felt awful. Oh, it saved me any traumas. I didn't spend the day thinking, oh, God can't be loving me, or I must have got totally spiritually up the spout. No, as I learnt the verse, I said to myself, I'm groaning inwardly, but this is life. No, I went further. I said, I'm groaning inwardly, but this is Christian life. Actually, I even learnt the rest of the verse. And I did what I was really meant to do. We ourselves groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I said, yes, this is what the Christian life is like. This is the groaning now, but roll on the glory then. And I was longing to get out of my groans and into glory. You see, that word for wait, it's the same one as the creation's doing. It's that long neck again. It's reaching for the tape at the end of the 100-meter dash. You're meant to have Wimbledon neck or whatever it is, because you're straining to wait for glory that's to come. Do you get the picture? Whether we look at creation, whether we look at ourselves as Christians, it's groans now, but glory then. The principle, the illustrations, lastly the application, verses 24 and 25. And the application is very simple. Keep at it. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying tonight. I am not suggesting that there is never any relief from groaning now, that our Christian life is meant to be one where we're permanently ill and endlessly disaster-struck. I'm not even suggesting that God never intervenes to avert tragedy or to heal. I'm just saying that is not the norm. That is not what I'm entitled to expect. That is not what I must arouse other people's expectations over. The norm is groans now, glory then. Someone says, what about all those instances when Jesus made people whole? He healed them physically. Yes, he did. And as I read this passage, it makes me go back and try and work out what that passage really does mean. Because clearly, it was a sign for me of the victory that is to come. Not of what would be normal Christian experience now. Now, I still have my problems. Now I've got my groaning, my sickness. Physical, mental, temperamental. Now I have to live with my inferiority complex. Whatever it is. Well, I'm not saying that being a Christian doesn't make any difference to some of those things. It ought to. But I've still got to battle with it, haven't I? Some people do feel more inferior. Some people do have a felt need which requires more love than others. And it's no good as saying, oh, that's not the case. And there's no guarantee that something will flick a fingers and that'll be the end of it. I'm going to have to groan with that. And the rest of us are going to have to groan and work at that together as a Christian fellowship. Because the glory, the time when we're whole, the time when all of that is dealt with, that's in the then. Look, yesterday we were looking at this issue of power evangelism and power healing and signs and wonders, and someone said something which I thought rang a lot of bells for me. They were talking about the attraction of it for them. They said at the end of a signs and wonders meeting, however you like to explain it, he said, something is happening. It's attractive. It's powerful. And I wanted it. It's visible. You can see something. People want a powerful God, he said. They want to see him at work. I thought, that's right. I'm attracted by that as well. Now look at what the apostle is reminding us of here. I think it's very much in that kind of context that verses 24 and 25 are written. He says, in this hope we were saved. He says, please don't forget, my fellow Christians, we were saved not to be led instantly into seeing an all-powerful God, but into hoping. Into the certainty that one day we would. Christianity, the Christian life, always was this. The glory of Christianity, its high-profile visibility, was never for the now. And he goes on, doesn't he, as if we're all in primary school, and explains all about hoping and seeing. And if it's hope you're into, then you can't be seeing, because once you see, you don't hope. Get the picture? That my little nephew, Peter, he's hoping he'll get a birthday present from me. His birthday was about 2.5 weeks ago. But he is still hoping. I've rung him up a couple of times and said, Peter, well, the first one was I couldn't get it. Look, I don't know whether you know where you can get them. Action Force, Marine Men or Spacemen or something like that. I had to get. There are none in the East End. I went down to Hamleys. There are none in the West End. I don't know who's got them, but they weren't around. I finally got the nearest thing and I packaged it off, but we got it back the other day because the wrong address was on it. So it's on its way again. And he's still hoping he'll get a present from me. I rang his dad up and he said, oh yes, Peter says to me, Daddy, you will be awake when the postman comes, won't you? Because you see, Peter knows the postman wouldn't get it through the letterbox, so if Dad wasn't awake, it wouldn't come. He's hoping for it. When, if it arrives on Monday morning, he won't be hoping anymore. He'll have got it. See, the moment he has it, you're out of hope, aren't you? You're into sight. Hopefully he'll even be enjoying it. But if you're a Christian, then you were saved to hope. We don't see it. We haven't got the glory now. We have to live not by sight, but by faith. What am I left with? Why, every reason for sticking at it. If we hope, verse 25, for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We wait for it with endurance. That's what the word means. I know the perspective. I know what God's order is. It groans now. It will be glory then. You're not going to shift me during the groaning bit, because I'm absolutely convinced about the glory that's coming. And these groans aren't worth comparing with it. I hope we understand this. See, look, the paragraph starts in verse 18, doesn't it? It speaks about, almost unspeakable glory that's coming. And yet it hasn't dwelt on glory. If anything, there's more about groans in this paragraph, isn't there? And I think it's because the apostle's thrust is this. He's wanting to face us up to the world we all have to live in. And says, look, when you see it, when you realize the groaning, you must realize the glory can't be now. So don't let's pretend it is. He's driving me out of the present and into the future. And if you won't have my hope pinned on the future, I'm in big danger. If I won't have my hope pinned on the future, I'm in big danger. Either I will deceive myself that I have blessings now that really aren't true, or I'll give up the whole thing. And you'll find me if you stop and talk to me on London Bridge in the rush hour, and I'll tell you it didn't work, because I was still pretty rotten as a person, and I still felt pretty rotten at times, and I was ill and everything else. It doesn't work, I'll say. Or if I manage to hobble along without falling into either of those traps, I'll always be a sucker for the person who comes along and says, are you dissatisfied with your Christian life? You know that question, don't you? It's one of the preacher's favorite questions. There are about 100 reasons why I should be. But I need to be very careful that I don't mix it up with one reason why actually he can't offer me anything better. You see, there's always going to be a sense in which I'm going to say, yes, I'm dissatisfied, because I know I haven't got it all now. Why, the next two verses we're not going to have time to look at tonight tells me that even as a Christian, I can't pray properly. Not even that can I do right. Are you dissatisfied with your Christian life? Well, maybe I should be. Paul's not writing that I might be complacent, but he is writing to warn me anyone who tries to change this order is fooling me. It's groans now, glory then. But the groans aren't worth comparing with the glory. And don't give up if it's tough, because that's how it's always going to be. And this is the real thing. In this hope, glory then, we were saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you understand how we want to get rid of the groaning. You know how we're tempted to be impatient with it. Thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit as the first fruits. Thank you that he can give us a confident hope of a glory that's to come. Thank you for all that you've got in store for us in the future. Help us to live this coming week, patiently enduring and expectantly waiting for that amazing glory. In Jesus' name, amen.